I want to take the time here and go through this. I have a strong desire to communicate this message to you. And I don't know if I'll be able to do it, but it was a powerful study for me. And I guess, God wants to work in me first, and then hopefully you can get some benefit from this. But I just want to read this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice the language here. Paul has a desire to communicate to people the language of the cross. Okay, so verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now notice that. What I want to do is speak the language to the people that are complete in Christ. Mature people in Christ are going to understand this language. That's what Paul is saying. I'm getting ready to speak the language of the complete man. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. That's a different language. Nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth not man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Can I get a glass of water, please? I'm afraid I'm going to need something here. And so, it is at the cross. Paul said, I'm resolving to not entertain you with my speech with something that will just feed the flesh. Now, it was not that Paul was advocating poor speaking. Paul was a very good orator. He captivated crowds. People stopped and listened to him. They were moved to either convert or stone him often. He spoke to kings and held them spellbound. They almost got converted listening to what he had to say. But Paul is saying, he said, I am resolving that I will not speak anything but the language of the cross. That is the only thing I will speak. I am purposing in my heart to speak Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the fact is, the fanciest speeching, the biggest words in the world, the most well-explained message will do nothing unless it is filtered and applied through the cross. And here it is where we become bilingual. I don't know if bilingual is the right word. We be able to talk cross-talk, the language of the Christian, the Christ way of talking. And without this, without 1 Corinthians 2 here, what Paul is saying, you just will not be able to understand anything about the Bible, anything about the Christian life. And I remember the first time this really dawned on me. I was talking to a man, and he was a man that was raised like you and I. He certainly knew better. He certainly sat under enough teaching and knew everything that he should have known. And as I was talking to him and trying to get him to understand, it just dawned on me, just like that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 jumped to my mind. And there was a reason this person could not understand what was being said. He did not understand. So he had a very limited, if any, proper concept of what the cross is. Now, I just want to read a series of verses in 1 Peter, and we'll get to our theme verse here. And if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, these are all in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Not 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now, there are a lot of verses, obviously, and I'm short on time. There's a lot of verses about the cross, taking up our cross, and so on. And of course, in this communion time, these are all very pertinent verses. These are just from 1 Peter. They're concise. They're short. But Christ left an example. He said loudly one day, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. There's lots of verses like that. But he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He suffered for us. Now, the next one is 1 Peter 4, verse 1, and there's a lot of verses after that that are very pertinent. I just want to read the first one at this point. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. I like that terminology. It's like arming a bomb or putting your machine gun on fire or something. You know, get ready for this combat. Arm your mind with the same mind Christ had. As Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now I want to come back to that verse and help explain that just a little bit. But of course, the theme verse is 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect or complete or mature or restored, established, strengthened, settled. You know, don't those last verses just sound like a mature man? Like a father in the home that is solid. Or a Christian, whatever. He's just established, strengthened, and settled. And the suffering, the ability to speak in that language and operate in it is what has made him that way. Now, notice verse 4. He that has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. Now, I want to do a little bit of explaining about this thing of the flesh. And I want to do a little bit of explaining on the board. Because I think this is imperative that we understand this. He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, I know the world is full of suffering people. Brother Will is here from Haiti, and he could tell us the rest of the day about stories of suffering people. I know a lot of suffering people, and I know a lot of suffering people that have not ceased sinning in the flesh. And because you have a hangnail or a headache or a toothache does not mean that you have stopped suffering in the sinning in the flesh. There's a lot of really good sinners that are suffering. Now, this word flesh, I want to explain this because the word flesh in the Bible, if you look into the Greek, there is one word in the Greek for all the New Testament to for this word flesh. And I'm going to just... And that Greek word for whatever it's worth is sarx. And this word has basically three meanings. And every time you see the word flesh in the New Testament, it has one of these meanings. And it's up to us to apply which meaning it is. The first one is very, very simple. It just means meat. Like the roast or the turkey or whatever you're going to eat this afternoon. It just means meat. It's just flesh. The second one is the physical body. The physical body or the human body, just what you see standing up here and what I see sitting there, it is just that it's the human body. And so sometimes the word flesh means this. And the last one is the human nature. And this the passions of the carnal mind. And the sinful cravings. And this human nature, the passions of the carnal mind, that word passions is an interesting word. I want to talk about that some more. But this part of it, this human nature, this passion, this carnal mind, this sinful cravings that just overcomes our minds, that is the mind that is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is, ye adulterers, it's what James 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is at enmity with God? And by the way, there's more than one way to be an adulterer and adulteress. So you just go out and be a friend of the world, and that's what you are. And you have a mind that is at enmity with God. And that's what that word flesh can mean sometimes. Now, what's interesting, if you just do a little study here, now that we know that, let's take a few verses and apply them. And especially this verse here, for as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, which one of those apply? Which one of those meanings apply? For as much as Christ has suffered in the flesh, does it mean the meat? Does it mean the physical body? Does it mean his carnal mind? Well, he didn't have a carnal mind. So obviously it means his physical body, and of course his flesh was, his meat was bruised too, but those two kind of go together. So if you look at that, okay, so Christ suffered in the body. Okay, now look at the next part of that verse. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, which of these definitions apply? Same Greek word. Which one of these definitions apply? He that has a hangnail hath ceased from sin. No, it's he that has suffered in the carnal passions, the human nature, the sinful cravings. Those have suffered on the cross. That's what it's talking about. And so even in that verse, you have two totally separate meanings. He that has suffered in the human nature and the passions, the carnal mind, and the sinful cravings, and put them on the cross, and put them to death, and suffered in that way, hath ceased from sin. Okay. And there's a lot more. It's kind of fun to do that with some. Just think about Galatians 2, verse 20. For I am crucified with Christ. Now, when Paul was saying that, what did he mean? Did he mean, I took my physical body, I built myself a post with a cross number, I lay down there and I nailed myself down, I got a friend to nail the other side down, I had a couple friends prop me up and put me in a hole? No, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Now let's go on in that verse. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now he says, I'm living in the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh. So now he says, I'm crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live with all my carnal passions, I'm just good to go to heaven because I've somehow crucified myself with Christ. No, he said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I'm still alive. I still have 10 years to live, and the life that I'm living in the body, it's going to be sanctified. Because this part of me has been crucified. And you can just go on and on. What about this? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, and so you can see very quick. You can go all through the New Testament. You make this application to that word flesh. They that are in the flesh that cannot please God. So anybody with a human body is just God disapproves of? No, those that are in the human nature, the carnal passions and sinful desires do not please God. Now, what about this? And some of these are getting more interesting. The Word became flesh. We know that. He came down and he took upon him a human body. And Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh. Now, you tell me what that one means. Because it's the same Greek word. All you have is these three meanings to go by. And the Catholics think it means this or this. Once you take it and put it in your body, somehow it turns into that, and I don't know what good that does. I want to bring that up later. Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh. What is he talking about? Okay. Now, I want to talk about suffering just a little bit. Because that is the language of the cross. We had to cover this so we know what is suffering and when it's suffering and how it's suffering and what needs to be put to death. But this is the language of the cross. And so we're going to do some language lessons here. But this word suffer, I'm going to put this over here. And this word in the Greek is pasho.
Which I just found fascinating. I forget to say this. This is the verb form of Pascha, which is Passover. It is the active form of what you're getting ready to symbolize today in communion. Everything I write down here is the verb form. It is the action form of what you as a Christian claim to be doing when you take the communion, when you take Passover, a Pascha. Okay, so I wanted to say that, but I was afraid I'd forget it. So that this is broken down in the Greek, and it's one word. I didn't do a full word study, but I think this is important. This word can be broken down into basically four different applications, four different areas of this part of our life that needs to suffer. This part of our life needs to suffer by these four different areas, and the one area is feeling. And this could be sympathy, or empathy. I'm not going to write all this. Well, maybe I will. Feelings or empathy, particular toward, as juxtaposed. I don't know. I should explain that word. It's laying. I thought about writing. Anyway, I thought about a lot of things, but as you compare this feelings of sympathy as opposed to feeling them towards yourself or towards other people. Which way is it going to be? The cross is one way. We are naturally the other way. These passions. The second one is passion. And this can be emotion. And this one here, I think most of us probably relate to the most because it lines up so well with this definition. This thing of emotion. In some ways, emotion may seem like it correlates a little bit with feelings and our sympathies. They're kind of connected. But this emotion has a feeling of a strong, almost out of control feeling about something. Now, when you go through the receiving line at a funeral, and you walk into the line there, and it's long, and you start talking about your neighbors, about what you did that day, by the time you get up to the second line, and you see all the grieving, by the time you get up here, you might even have tears in your eyes. You go through, and you feel very sorry about what happened. You go back out the back, and you begin to visit with some more people. You had a feeling of deep sympathy, and it was real for the people that were suffering. But when you left, that feeling was able to dissipate. This is an emotion that is so strong it drives you. It is on the verge of being out of control in your life. In fact, for many people, they cannot control it. I think addictions are going to... It's like it's this driving passion in your life. And this needs to suffer or be redirected. Now, the third one is suffer, which is just obviously... The two words are the same there. But that word suffer could mean persecution, particularly for righteousness' sake. I don't know if I spelled that right, but I'm not going to take it. Physical suffering. Physical suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what that means. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Bible talks about... Blessed are, you know, if you're persecuted for well-doing, you have a blessing. But if you're persecuted just because you needed a good spanking or something like that, you don't have a blessing. That's just what you had coming towards you. Now, this last one is the word vex. And that is I didn't make these up. These are actually in the Greek definition of this, of the word suffering, of this word pascho, vex. And it just vexed Lot's righteous soul to be around all those wicked people in that city. It vexed his soul. And that word vexed means to be tortured. He just felt tortured when he saw these ungodly men with their ungodly deeds. And day after day they were committing them. It vexed his righteous soul. That word means pain. It has a couple meanings. Or toil. Or torment. And again, maybe that looks a little bit like suffering or persecution, all that. But this is, in particularly as it pertains to the mind. The vexation of the mind, the pain of the mind, the toil of the mind. Maybe you've stayed up at night and you've done some of that. And who knows what it was about. But this is as it pertains to righteousness. The toiling of the mind, the pain of the mind, the vexation of the mind. As you, in a right way, you are concerned about the church. You are concerned about the ungodly deeds that are committed around you. And you long to do something about it. That's what those four things mean there.
Now, I think this verse is just beautiful. It is just the most wonderful verse, I think. And I'm just going to write it up here. Galatians 5. And this verse just summarizes this whole thing. They that are Christ. Okay, so there you have it. They that are Christ. I'm just going to draw a picture of a cross right here. Because this is the language of the cross. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And that word affections means literally emotions. Those strong, driving, uncontrollable passions in our life have suffered the death of the cross in our human nature. And those are Christ. The rest aren't Christ. And by the way, a real simple thing to do, since we take communion every 6 months, and that seems to be the cycle of a lot of things that happen in your life, and a lot of confessions, a lot of looking at your life, and it should be more often, it should be every day. But since that's the way you do it, all you have to do is take a look at this diagram here, and you say, in the last 6 months, did this part of my life get fed? Did it grow? I fed it this last 6 months. I gave it things that it enjoyed. Or can I honestly say that this was applied to this by the cross? And then I can just look at all this and I can say if I'm Christ or not.
We make it kind of complicated, but I want to go down through now just a little bit and look at these things, this suffering. And I have quite a bit here, but I'm going to try to hurry through it. First of all, I want to talk about feelings. The feelings of sympathy, empathy in our temptations. And Christ, He felt this. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." And Jesus wept. Jesus wept for the city when He came riding that donkey up over the hill. He wept for the city. His sympathies were not towards Himself and how bad things were going and how much He wished He could get ahead and how bad people had treated Him. When He saw the city, He wept. Those old feelings in our life, Jesus didn't even have to deal with them, but those kind of feelings in our life, those complaining feelings of sympathy and empathy towards ourselves have got to be crucified. And Jesus wept. When the Bible says He wept for humanity, He wept over the city, He wept and wept and wept. Somebody asked me one time, do I think Jesus ever laughed? Well, I don't know if Jesus laughed or not, but I can guarantee you that if He did, He laughed about different things than most of humanity laughs about. And He wept about different things than most people weep about. I want to give this illustration. I prayed about this illustration. I really think it's a powerful illustration, but it brings out the point. Ravi brought this out, and it's actually a story with an illustration. I just want to hopefully repeat it in a way that can drive this point home to us. The story, it was a novel from an atheistic point of view about how humanity really has no control over his emotions. It really doesn't matter how you feel or think. But these two insurgents in this country, in a certain country, Ramon and Pablo, there's two armed insurgents with their big guerrilla wars going on. The government military was after these two men, desperately wanted to catch them. These two men had all kinds of hiding places. They were best of friends. They made a pact with each other that if one of them ever get caught, they would never, under any circumstances, reveal to the authorities where the hiding places of the others were. They had many, many different hiding places. They had agreed among themselves that out of all these hiding places, the one place they would never hide is in the local cemetery. Pablo gets caught. Ramon is still hiding. Pablo is under tremendous pressure to reveal where Ramon is. And as they bribe him and they push him to his physical limits, he finally comes to grips with the thing in his mind and he says, "I will fool my captors. I will tell them the one place that Pablo never hides in the local cemetery." He took all their bribes, all their money, all their gifts that they could possibly give to them.
He jacked the rate way up to make advantage for himself. He tells them, you know, he's in the local cemetery. Meanwhile, Pablo outside the wall there, whichever one I get mixed up, who is where, you get the point. One of them is outside there, and he's thinking about this, and he's wondering how long my friend can hold up. I wonder if he's going to be able to keep his mouth shut. I wonder if he's going to betray me. He says to himself, I'm going to hide in the one place we agreed we would never hide, that is in the local cemetery. These soldiers go out into the local cemetery, comb through it. They capture this man. He is taken out and executed. His friend inside the prison is released, and as he steps out the door, this mix of emotion welling up inside him, half angered his friend for not trusting him and doubting his determination to not betray him, half happy that he has all this money, all this gift, and he has all this freedom now, not sure how to feel, what to think. The whole story closes with this man standing outside those prison walls saying, I laughed and laughed and laughed. I laughed so hard that I cried. And he goes on to say, you could just as well turn that around in today's society and say, I cried and cried and cried. I cried so hard that I laughed. That's the story. The application, Malcolm Muggeridge was a very brutal journalist. He was an atheist, a very immoral man before he gave his heart to the Lord. He was at a banquet one day. He walked up to a very attractive woman. He had known this woman had been seduced by a very important man. And he walked up to her in his blunt way, and he said, I want to ask you a question. How did this man seduce you? She was startled. She did not know how he had figured this out, how he even knew about it. She looked at him for a second. She said, it was like this. I was at a banquet, just like the one we're at. This man walked up to me and he said one sentence to me. The mugger says, one sentence? What was it that he said? So this man walked up to him and he said, why don't you and I go upstairs and do some fun things? Mugger said, that's all he said? That's all he said. He said, was it fun? And she began to weep and to cry. And she said, that day has become the bitterest day of my life. And when you pick up that tablet or that phone, and you decide in your mind that you're going to do some fun things, just remember what the Bible says. Be afflicted and mourn. And I believe one of the biggest problems in our society is that we have completely lost a sense of what is holy and what is profane. And we've turned those things around and made the profane holy and the holy profane. We've lost our sense. We've lost our sensitivity of what is laughter and what is weeping. We've wept over the wrong things. We've laughed over the wrong things. And the Bible says to crucify those wrong feelings and to weep with them that weep. Weep for Israel. To weep for the people of God. The Bible says that is what we should do with our feelings. This was the language of the intercessor, this aspect of suffering that we need to enter into. This is the intercessor's power. This is suffering. This is the language of the intercessor. This was Abraham talk when he talked to God about Lot. This was suffering sympathy. This was empathy. He had nothing to lose. Lot was a scoundrel part of his life. Who cares if he blows up in the city? Then he gets all the pasture. You know, Abraham get all the farm ground then. But it was this. He had put to death the wrong feelings of sympathy towards himself. He could have felt sorry for himself about the way he was treated by Lot. He put that to death and had a godly feeling of sympathy and empathy towards Lot's plight. This was the language of Moses for the people that were so ungodly and sinful. This is the language of the cross. This is the language of the sympathizing heart. The one that knows God. The one that is Christ. Speaks this kind of language. I just want to encourage you. If you're going to do something, do it with tears. And joy will come. Joy will come. I want to bring that out to you. But joy will come to us if we take this approach, the true joy. I want to talk about passions a little bit, the passions and emotions. That's the second one there. And this is probably the biggest one, the largest one. The emotions of a man, the driving out of control passions, almost out of control, sometimes out of control passions that drive this man over here without the cross. Now this word emotions, it's a strong word, but Elias was a man like that. I suppose Elias was a man like that before he found a real faith in God. I suppose naturally he was a man of strong passions, but he directed those emotions and he directed those passions. And he sanctified that heart that when God needed a man that was mature and complete, and God needed a man to pray for rain, he had a man of like passions like us that could pray fervently that it would rain, and it rained. So you see, there was a complete, perfect, wholesome, mature man that had redirected his passions. He was ready to be used God, and he hadn't just spent the night looking at pornography and all kinds of other things, but he was a man that had taken these passions and redirected that strong, driving, out-of-control force in his life so they could be useful in God's kingdom when the time was there to do it. And Jesus was this way, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared, Jesus sweat great drops of blood. And, you know, this is called the Passion of Christ, this time of his death. He said, with desire, I long to have this last supper with you. Jesus was out of control because he was in the control of his heavenly Father. He didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't think any thoughts. He didn't say any words. He never lost his temper, except that he was told by God that he was allowed to do it. And he was a man of strong, powerful, driving passions. Otherwise, he never could have went to the cross. How do you take a Peter? Now, he's another interesting character. That man was quite the fella. He was a man of strong, driving, just on the verge of out of control. How do you take a Peter and make a fisher of men out of him? What part of that man had to die? There's a lot of parts of Peter that had to die. But how do you take a man like Peter and make him actually take up his cross? So it's not just talk. It's not just verbiage and, you know, I'll take up my cross. I'll follow you, Lord, to death. How do you take a man like that and turn him into a fisher of men? I walked in Select Market the other day. It was early in the morning. They had just opened. I was barely awake. And I walked in there to get a cup of coffee. And there's a man, there's Peter. He reminded me of Peter. If I draw a picture of Peter, which I can't, he'd be Peter. He was kind of short, stocky, had a big full-grown beard. He was maybe 30, 20, or upper 20s. Muscular-looking guy. And he was given a full-on rendition of his salmon fishing trip to an elderly lady. I don't know if she knew anything about fishing or not, but she was finding out a lot of it. I mean, he was animated. He was acting this thing out. He had all the sound effects. He was going through the motions. He was taking pictures. He was doing everything but eat it. He was just explaining this whole thing to her. And that was the thing I thought about when I walked out of there. Is how would you take a man like this and turn him into that kind of passionate person for the kingdom of God? I walked into Dairy Mart, and there's a woman behind the counter. There's a young lady. I just walked in there. I don't know what I had in my mind. And she's behind the counter, this young lady, and she's talking to an older man about her fishing trip, about how big this salmon is. Everywhere I go, people are talking about fishing. I can't get away from it. People are just talking about fishing, fishing, fishing. Of course, it's fishing too. We can talk about hunting. We can talk about anything. How do you take a man like that? How do you take those passions? Now, I'm telling you right now, I am not against fishing. I don't even know that much about fishing. I can't tell you much about fishing, but I can tell you a thing or two about passion. And I know what a passion is. And that is one of the reasons, you know, there's a couple things about a passion. Once we have a passion, we hardly know it. You know, you want to get good at it. You want to get better at it. It's fun. But one of the reasons I quit some of the things that I was so heavily involved in is because I began to realize the jealousy. I began to realize the competition. I began to realize the waste of time. I remember the compulsion that I had to do it. And I just want to tell you that it is difficult when you're in it to know if it has become an improper passion. It is very difficult. And the thing about it is once it's gone from an innocent thing you do once in a while because you just needed a break or because someone wanted you to go with them, and it becomes a passion, it becomes very, very, very hard to break. And I don't care if it's legitimate or not. It becomes very hard to break. In fact, it takes a death. And that's why you take people that were into basketball, you take people that were into hunting. I know people like this. They will not even get involved in it again. It's like drinking. If a man's been into drinking, he will not have wine for communion. Because he has purpose in his heart that he will never taste alcohol again. And there's some things that are completely legitimate that I have decided I will not get involved in because it stokes the passions of my mind. And I don't have time to do all those things and to be involved in the kingdom of heaven like I feel like. There's already too many things I'm not getting done in this kingdom. Now, this what I was talking about was, you know, there's that whole range of things, you know, the sins, the pornography, the gossip, the compulsion to text and Facebook and get involved in other people's lives and to look pretty and to dress up and to buy sweaters, that compulsion to shop and to spend money, all that falls into this. Whatever your passion is needs to be honestly looked at, and if it becomes a driving, because I wanted to say this, you cannot have two passions in your life at once. It is just impossible. And you can just, if you don't believe it, you can take my word for it, but you can't have two honest to goodness passions going in your life at one time. Everything has to be under this and in its proper order. Now, the motions of sin. Romans 7 says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, those driving passions, which were by the law, did work out our members. How do you take a person like Peter and make him a fisherman? How do you take a fan, a sports fanatic? How do you turn him into somebody that's consumed with the glory of sports, to be consumed with the glory of the church and consumed with the glory of God's kingdom and consumed with the glory of God's will for his life? How do you do that? How do you take somebody that's consumed with the passion for pornography and the passion for naked ladies on his screen? How do you do that and make him consumed with the beauty of Jesus Christ? How do you take a man like that? That is the same. That's what we're talking about. How do you take a man and make him that? How do you make him someone that is Christ? Now, passions will lead you one of two places. And you can have one honest passion in your life. You might not be honest about what it is, but at least be honest enough to admit that there's only one in your life. Okay? If you can't be honest, if you're too blind, if you don't know what it is, that's fine. As for this moment, admit that there's just one passion in your life. Now, there's a lot of other legitimate things that can go under that, but there's one passion in your life. Okay, and that passion will lead you to life or it will lead you to death. That's just all there is to it. There is only two ways a passion can take you. It will take you to life or it will take you to death. And you decide what that passion is. Or you get someone to help you decide. But I just want to say this. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Talk about juxtaposed beside each other. You take those two things and you compare them. She that liveth in pleasure, and she's made that her passion. She might not even know, but that is her passion. And she is on the way to death. Passions are the language of the heart. You don't even have to speak words. It comes out of you. People see it. They know. It's the language of the heart. And 1 Corinthians, I think this is a good one. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, that's the love chapter. But he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, a full-grown, mature man in Christ, I put away childish things. And I just want to ask you the question, how are these young people going to learn to talk unless we talk this talk as grown men? And I see older and older people talking this talk. Well, what? If you want to teach your child French, when's the best time to start teaching him French? When he's a baby. And if you want to talk to him some messed up dialect of French, some what's that called there in Haiti? Creole. Then I suppose all you have to do is get a bunch of babies together and let them figure it out. They'll just come up with some language. It won't make sense to a lot of it. But, you know, there won't be any. They'll just come up with some language. And if you, as grown, mature men, don't start talking this talk, what do you think the young people are going to learn to talk? Something a lot worse than Creole, I can tell you that. Adoniram Judson, and the biography of Adoniram Judson to the Golden Shore is easily one of my top 10 favorite books. If you have never read To the Golden Shore, I would recommend you go buy it. You can't get it on Audible, so you actually have to use your eyes and read it. But that, I think that is one of my top, at least, maybe the top five of the favorite books of all time, To the Golden Shore. It's a big, thick book. You'll love it if you read it. But Adoniram Judson, he was a man. He was known as the first missionary to Burma, Bangladesh, but Burma, that was the name of the country then. He was raised in a very godly home, a very godly setting, a very godly mother, a mother that cared for him and prayed for him. His dad was a preacher. He was a brilliant little boy. In fact, by the age of 3, his dad came home from being gone for a week, and he sat down, and little Adoniram Judson, 3 years old, I don't know who's 3 years old here, but he took a Bible, his mom said, come here, and they all sat down. A little Adoniram took up a Bible and read a chapter from the Bible for his dad. It took his mom 1 week to teach that little boy how to read. She had never taught him before. She sat down in 1 week while daddy was gone and taught him to read. And when he came back, he was brilliant. He was valedictorian of the college. But when he got to college, he used that magnificent mind. He became friends, best friends with an atheist who was just 1 year older than him, Jacob Ames. And him and Jacob Ames were they were two geniuses of their time. And Jacob Ames was a vowed atheist. He used his atheistic approach and his brilliant mind to crush the faith out of Adoniram. They too became an imposing force. No one, even his dad, wouldn't talk to him, afraid that he'd knock the faith out of him. These men went on in life, graduated from college, became whatever they wanted to be. They pursued theater. Adoniram, as life went on, he began to feel this empty feeling. Theater and all the debauchery and things that went with it did not find fulfillment for his life. He got on his horse. He was leaving New York. He was in Massachusetts, I believe. I don't know where he was headed exactly. I think it was in Massachusetts. The night was coming. He stopped at a little country inn. He walks in there. The innkeeper says, I really have no room except for a room beside a man that is obviously not doing very well. He's sick. He may be dying. He's making an awful lot of noise in that room. If you want that room, you can have it. Other than that, I have nothing. He said, fine, I'm an atheist, I don't care. Just give me the room, I want a place to sleep. He goes into that room, lays down, tries to sleep. The moaning, the cursing, the carrying on of this dying man was overwhelming. It wasn't until the wee hours of the morning that he finally, things got quiet. He fell asleep, got up in the morning, went out to the clerk. And on a whim, he just said, what happened to this man? Is he better? He said, no, he died. And for some unknown reason, just like all of us are as humans, he asked that question that nobody has an explanation for. Do you know his name? The clerk said, yes. In fact, I do. He's a man from Providence. His name is Ames, Jacob Ames. He was stunned to the core. For hours he sat there. In his book, he never says what he did during all those hours. He sat there and sat there and sat there. He was stunned. When he finally got back on his horse, he said the one thought that kept toiling through his mind over and over and over was the word lost. Jacob is lost, irrevocably, forever lost. He was a man under conviction. For 2 weeks, he was a mess. He went home to his mom and dad. They didn't even know what to do with him. They just babysat him. He was a mess. He was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He finally, it's a long story to make it short, he went to Burma, he got soundly converted, got on a ship, went to Burma, one wife died, two wives died, three wives died, his children died. That man spent time in the death prisons. But he gave those Burmese people the gospel in their own language. And I just want to read to you, I think it's beautiful, the foreword to this book, The Golden Shore. Malden, his birthplace, the ocean, his sepulcher. So reads the plate affixed to the inconspicuous stone on the neat green lawn in front of the White House facing the traffic at Malden's Main Street. And in truth, that was the trajectory of his life. In navigator's language, from latitude 42 degrees, 25.75 minutes north, longitude 71 degrees, 4.4 minutes west, to latitude 13 degrees north, longitude 93 degrees east. The great circles of his navigation on our globe had certain intersections. At an unidentified inn in western Massachusetts, in a grove behind the academy at Andover, in the front room of the commodious house in Bradford, in the death prison of Ava on the Irrawaddy, beside a long open grave in the tigerous jungle behind Moulamin, in the harbor of the island of St. Helena, in the city of Philadelphia, at the seaport of Amherst by the Gulf of Martaban. And there is a final trajectory on a curve only one navigator can draw, to an intersection only one navigator can locate. This one issued a command: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He obeyed it. The question is why? And when you answer the question of John 3:16, when God said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is that same driving passion that made this man rearrange his life, that brilliant mind that could have done so much for God and did once he crucified this part of his life and gave that brilliant mind to this cross, this kingdom of God. Suffering. I want to talk about suffering a little bit because that's a part of the definition of the cross, the idea of persecution or suffering for righteousness' sake. And 1 Peter 3, verse 17 says, "For it is better for the will of God to be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." This is not, you know, a lot of people say it is one of the, I think you should do something to eradicate this out of your lexicon and your vocabulary, that your cross is not your mother-in-law, it's not your father-in-law, it's not your job situation. Whatever that is, just take it, wad it up, and throw it away, dig a big hole and bury it, and forget about it, because that is not your cross. Now, those things might be ways God speaks to you. God can get your attention to those things, but they are not necessarily your cross. If you suffer for well-doing, and this can come in a lot of different ways, but... and I won't go into that. If you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters, you know, that's not the cross. If you suffer on behalf of the Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And Jesus definitely suffered this way. He suffered, and this would have a lot to do with the physical body. He suffered that way. He suffered for you and I. And Philippians 1, verse 29, "For unto you is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And I just want to point out that I believe once all this is in place, and all these are in place, we will in some way, and it could come sooner than we think and more intense than we think, suffer in this way. Now, that is just one of the things. I was reading a book that it was on homosexuality. A Protestant author had wrote this book, and I was reading the reviews about it. I didn't read the book, but I was reading the reviews on it. And what really startled me is I was reading down through some of those reviews, and obviously a lot of people did just hated this book. But somewhere down through the line, through the thread, somebody that knew them, is actually married to an ex-Mennonite, and knew the Mennonites inside, absolutely hated the Mennonites. And this thread on this subject of homosexuality went on and on and on and on and on about the Mennonites and their hatred for the Mennonites and trying to expose the Mennonites and tell people in general. And this is a public book review about how horrible the Mennonites are, how they beat their children, how they hate people, how they're bigots, how they're just the most horrible things about the Mennonites. We are not as hidden as we think. And I believe there's a time, you know, Acts, they looked for men willing to hazard their life. And I just think about this sometimes. I was doing some research on the Korean War. My background comes from there, and I've never thought it's called the Forgotten War. It really is for a reason. But I was doing some research on that, and I found it interesting that, of course, that's suffering for the wrong thing, but I think there's a point here. The Chinese, in this point, were very brave people, and there were a lot of them. But they didn't have very good technology. And so there's a foxhole way over there, let's say over by the diamond somewhere. And they didn't have hand grenades, they didn't have rockets, they didn't have a way to get any explosive over there. So they'd take a stick of dynamite, And this line of Chinese, they begin to crawl towards this foxhole. And the man in the foxhole would shoot the first one that's coming, shoot him maybe 200 yards away. The man behind him would pick up the dynamite and he'd keep crawling. And they shot him. And there was a line of corpse, but they would never stop. They would keep crawling until they got that stick of dynamite to the foxhole and drop it in. And behind them was a line of corpse. And the thing I want to point out to you is that the Church of Jesus Christ has been a line of corpses all through the time. And when I see Christians in the Middle East, and I see our luxurious lives, and I see our prosperity, and I see our lack of enthusiasm for the kingdom, and our lack of willingness to go suffer, I wonder if God, how much longer the candlestick will stay in the Mennonite Church in North America. I'm just saying, I wonder about that. Because the church has always been a suffering church. That's part of the definition. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and we should make up a bunch of stuff and we should invent ways to suffer and we should go to Eugene and make a confrontation and get punched in the nose by some guy we got an argument with. That's not what I'm saying. But at the very least, be willing to go. I mean, that's the very least. To have a heart that is here and not here. That's the first step. And I've said it before, and I don't know if I can live up to it, but if I'm going to die anyhow, why not die a martyr? It's not so easy to die some of the ways we're dying. What difference would it make? But God will give us grace, and I don't want to make big statements here. So that's the suffering part, and the last part is the vexed. I'll try to get through this here. Vexed is the part of suffering. 2 Peter 2, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul. And this is a torment of the mind. And when Jesus saw the people, he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And we have so much of Christianity today that is sorry for our sins. We blubber, we cry, we get up and we blow our nose and we say, I'm sorry I did this and I did that and I wish I went there and I shouldn't have and please forgive me. And that is our Christianity. We're sorry for our sins. Maybe sorry for our sins. And everybody else is left deciding, is he really sorry for his sins or isn't he? I wish I knew. I wish we knew. If he's really sorry for his sins, he should come in. If he's not really sorry for his sins, we should keep him. We go through all this. But the cross elevates this. Lot was a righteous man. And the very sight of those women and the Dutch brothers or wherever it was, and the sight of all this pornography and all this stuff, it vexed his righteous soul. Day by day, as he watched it, he wasn't just sorry for his sins, he was sorry for sin in general. And it tortured his mind, it bothered his mind, it was a toil on his mind. And I just want to say that is the key to being more than a conqueror. If you can get to that point in your life where you are vexed, and Jesus said something very, very interesting and very, very clear that all of us should listen to. He said, remember Lot's wife. And she was not vexed with the unrighteous deeds. She was fascinated with what they were doing back there in Lot. It's not good enough to just not sin. You can't be fascinated with it. You can't be longing for it and wishing for it. Okay, well, I just want to look at this briefly, and this will be just in closing. I want to bring this all, of course, down to communion. These are kind of the pre-communion thoughts here. But let's talk about Jesus. In John chapter 1, he became flesh. We know that. And in John chapter 6, verse 51, he said this. And I just want to read these verses. I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of my flesh, eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Because they knew this definition. What part of this are you going to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father, so he hath sent me, even he shall live by me. Now, What does it mean to eat his flesh? Obviously, we're not going to eat his meat. It's not his physical body. And he had no passion, no carnal passion, no sinful cravings. What is it that we're eating here in a few minutes? Well, I just want to, I think this verse is just the best verse on this. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Just listen to this. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. When Jesus came, he had no sinful nature, no sinful cravings, no sinful passions. That was the reason he was who he is. And when we take of this nature, somehow it's happening that we are partaking of this divine nature. It's a symbolism that we have partaken of the divine nature. And that is I just think that is beautiful. And Luke 22 says, you know, he took the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. And I think it's important for us to remember that you cannot drink. If this is the divine nature, Jesus has the divine nature and we have the carnal nature, you cannot drink two cups at once. You cannot drink the cup of Satan, the cup of the devil, and the cup of God. The two do not mix. You cannot drink both of them. And I just feel, the Bible says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. And you do that, you're not living this. You are not Christ. And you make a mix and you say, I'm going to partake of the divine nature of God. I'm going to claim that I'm taking part of the divine nature of God. There's something happens along the principle of Achan. The strength is gone. There's a huge weakness in the church, and especially in your life. And I don't, maybe even physical sickness. Why would it be impossible that this one word can impact this in some level? Of course, I'm not saying that everything that happens is that way, but you think about that. It's serious. The Bible says that we eat and drink damnation to ourselves when we do that. But Hebrews 13, verse 13 says, and this, I just want to close with this because I think this is a wonderful verse that we can think about. The verse says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Getting outside of this world system, outside of all this world's nonsense, taking up our cross, let's go outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, I'm not going to take the time to write this down, but I love this quote, and this is the quote I'll close with. And you think about this. I should write it right here under this verse. The deepest motive for mission is simply to be with Jesus where he is on the frontier between the reign of God and the usurped dominion of Satan. And that is right here. That's on the cross. And that is the deepest motive for missions. Or you could take out mission, just being involved in the kingdom of God, having a passion where it's supposed to be. That is the greatest motive for that. Let's stand for closing prayer. I think we'll just have you stand at this point because you